Hosea chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "And the Lord said to me, Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and they love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of lethek of barley, a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." That is our text for this afternoon. So the first thing that we'll do is ask and answer questions or maybe comments that you have about this text. But what stands out to you here?
Question.
Uh-huh.
What's the significance of loving cakes of raisins?
They love them raisin cakes. For whatever reason, we're not entirely sure, because that just sounds awful. I'm just saying. Who loves raisin cakes? So not only do they have bad taste, these people have bad taste, but these raisin cakes are in some way associated with their idolatry. So it is a spiritual practice. These cakes of raisins that they love are part of their worship of other gods. Raisin cakes. Gary, have you had raisin cakes before?
My grandmother had a recipe from Germany that she used to make raisin cakes every year for Christmas.
Oh my, so like a cake?
Yes.
Okay, so these might be probably more closely related to like a flat bread, kind of a, like a biscuit or something like that. Maybe similar to the flatbread we've had for dinner tonight, only not like, but the raisin version of that though. We didn't have these today, just so we're clear on that. We don't love raisin cakes here, but sounds like grandma's raisin cake was delicious.
I might bake one and bring it to
the... I will eat raisin cake if you bake one. Okay. All right. Gary's going to make me a raisin cake. This will not be associated with Baal worship, by the way, in any way. Okay, so this will be holy and sanctified to the Lord. I still have the bread of the Lord here on the table, and so that makes the table holy. So we're good. So, okay. So, yeah, good question on the raisin cakes. But this is part of their worship of Baal, included these raisin cakes. And so, if we're looking to connect this idea to a New Testament idea, it might be food sacrificed to idols, as Paul talks about in Corinthians. And there are lots of ways, even today, that people in our culture eat food sacrificed to idols. And so we need to be very careful as the people of God to ensure that what we're eating, what we're putting into our body... If any of you thought that it wasn't important what you're putting into your body, I beg to differ, and so also does Hosea. But we need to be very careful what we're eating, and to make sure that we're not eating food sacrificed to idols. So this is not just something that was, you know, way back then. This was also in Paul's time and exists also today. So, yeah, good question. Sure. Food sacrificed to idols today. Have you ever heard of halal? Halal meat or halal food? This is food that is sacrificed to Allah. And so if you are in the grocery store, you can look on the label and you can see halal labels on your food. And so You know, nobody's following you around the grocery store like, did you buy halal meat, you know? But everything that we do is connected, and the things that we do matter. And there is a whole lot of meat that is sacrificed to Allah. And here's a great example. Years ago, right here at Berean, I was a youth intern at Berean, but we were going to have a Passover celebration meal here. And so a couple crazy things happened associated with this, but you know, the Passover meal is a meal that is celebrated over the eating of a lamb. Are you aware of that? According to the Old Testament, Book of Exodus, it's a lamb. So, you know, I started calling grocery stores, hey, where can I get a leg of lamb? Where can I get like a lamb shank bone, you know? Because that goes on the Passover Seder plate. And I couldn't find one anywhere. Not Albertsons, not Winco, not Sam's Club, not anywhere. I couldn't find one. They didn't have Brolums back then. So I thought to myself, you know, are there any Jews in Idaho? You know, so I call up. There's a synagogue in Pocatello, and so I call them up and I say, hey, so you know, I'm a Christian, but you know, our church wants to observe the Passover this year, and we want to do lamb. And it was a woman rabbi answered the phone, and she said, "How presumptuous of you!" And I thought to myself, "Whoa." What did I do? Kick a hornet's nest or what? And so she said, first of all, why would you presume? Now she said this to me on the phone. She said, why would you presume that we eat lamb on Passover? And I thought to myself, self, I've read the book of Exodus and it appears to me that in the book of Exodus it's a celebration over a lamb. That's what it seems to me. I don't know. Moses said so. I don't argue with Moses, by the way. So I told her, I said, well, the book of Exodus says that it's a meal that is celebrated over a lamb. And she said, yeah, but there's no temple. And I said, whoa, okay then. I didn't realize. If there's no temple, you can't sacrifice a lamb, apparently. And so she proceeded to inform me that a proper meal for Passover is chicken. That's what's typically consumed these days. And so the Jews were no help at all trying to find a lamb shank bone. And so we didn't have one for our little celebration. But, you know, God didn't really care. He still honored the event anyway, even though we didn't have the lamb bone. But in any case, you know, there's just this there's this association with different religious practices that revolves around food, and we need to be very careful what associations are revolving around food. And so in that situation, all of the lamb that I could find, the only lamb I could find was halal, and so that's all that I could find. Now, all that said, the Lord honors us when at times there is no other way that you could, you know, if there's nothing else to eat and you have to eat that thing, I think that the Lord honors that. Kim and I were in Honduras a few years ago, more than 10 years ago now. But in any case, we were in Honduras and this sweet little lady offered us Coca-Cola in a glass with ice. And if you've traveled to places like Honduras without great plumbing and things like that, you know that you don't drink tap water or take ice, because you'll regret it immediately, probably either within hours or maybe, you know, later that day. In any case, ask him about that. No, don't ask him about that. She will not be happy that I told you to ask her about that. But in any case, I prayed over the Coca-Cola and I said, Lord, that has ice that we don't know where it came from, and the water, we don't know where that came from, and you know, we don't want to get sick. We just pray that you would bless this Coca-Cola. And none of us got sick. So I'm not saying it was my prayer, but the Lord honors. We were trying to love on this sweet Christian lady that was loving on us, and the Lord honors that. But our practices today can be incredibly intertwined with practices that are not honoring and glorifying to God. And that doesn't just apply to the explicit practice of sacrificing food to an idol, but it very often can be associated with that. These cakes here were part of the worship of Baal. So, and how the Israelites loved those cakes. This is less indicative of them doing something bad like eating food sacrificed to an idol. It's more indicative of their heart. Oh, how we love these cakes because this is part of our devotion and worship to Baal. That was the major issue there. So, good question. Any other questions or comments here?
So, is he drawing like a similarity, like you're going to be with me for many days and you're not going to play the harlot? And then he says the children of Israel are going to ride without a prince, without a sacrifice. Is he drawing a similarity there?
Oh, there is a very strong similarity between the two there. And so... how we have started out here in Hosea 1. In Hosea 1, Hosea is called to take Gomer as a wife, who is a woman of, we might say, in the lightest terms possible, a woman of sexual immorality. We don't know exactly what that means. We get more details about what that means here in chapter 3. But we have Hosea commanded, Israel has abandoned me. And so, Hosea, go marry this woman, Gomer. And this is what's going to happen, Hosea. You're going to have one child, and you're going to name that child Jezreel. And then you're going to have another child and name that child No Mercy. Then you're going to have another child and name that child Not My People. Because I will not have mercy on my people, and they will cease to be my people. This is like a formal declaration of Yahweh that I'm done with you. For a time. I'm done with you for a time. And so then chapter 2 is a divine speech of Yahweh where he speaks, he expands on these ideas, but he's speaking directly to the people of Israel. This is what's going to happen. Because you've abandoned me, I'm going to abandon you. I want you to know what that's going to look like. Once we get to chapter 3, then what we see is that the sign act of Hosea marrying Gomer comes back to the forefront in chapter 3. And this time, something has happened between Hosea and Gomer where she has been unfaithful. But Hosea is told by the Lord here, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man. And so this is the return to the sign act. Hosea, I want you to do this because here's what it means. I'm doing the same thing with Israel. And so you must dwell as mine. In verse 3, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. This is Hosea speaking to her, speaking to Gomer. And then the reason given is in verse 4. For the children of Israel will dwell many days. There's the many days repeated. So that's the comparison. That's the analog. They will dwell, the children of Israel, many days. Now here's the thing. Without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, and without ephod or household gods. So just as Gomer will dwell with Hosea many days, essentially, I bought you, you're mine, but you will have no sexual activity in these many days. This is a time of essentially discipline. So also Israel will experience this time of discipline. And largely, I think that is a reference to the exile. Israel, you're going to be in exile, and while there, you'll be disciplined. And so that's the analog. It is a comparison. It's a very strong comparison there. Yeah, great. What else do we have? Okay. Well, I'll jump into some of what I have prepared here. But as I said before, we are returning to the Sign Act. Yahweh told Hosea, and so this is presumably before anything happened between Hosea and Gomer. Yahweh told Hosea, go marry this woman. She is a woman of sexual immorality, but marry her nonetheless. Have children with her, and then name those children what's about to happen to Israel. No mercy and not my people. My people will experience no mercy from me, and they will cease to be my people. This is like the vehicle that is beyond recovery. It's not salvageable. It's destroyed. I believe, according to the insurance companies, it's totaled. That is, it's a total loss. You would write this off. This woman would be sent away. The husband has the right to divorce her. She's an adulteress. And so the marriage is not recoverable. Even in today's society, many people who would experience a betrayal within their sexual relationship in their marriage will get divorced, and the relationship will not be recoverable. That is a fact of human life. And so chapter 3 of Hosea is a scandal. It's an absolute scandal. And Yahweh is ridiculous to take this woman back. But he does anyway. And so what this shows us is it shows us Yahweh's relentless love of the woman. And that was similar to what I had entitled this message. Yahweh loves his people. He loves his people so much that there is not a thing that you can do that will separate you from his love. Are you aware of that? Paul said it, that there is nothing that can separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not height, nor depth, nor, you know. I'm not a Pauline scholar, but there is nothing in the three-dimensional world, in the four dimensions, in the fifth dimension. There's nothing that exists in any realm or dimension of creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not a thing. That being said, it's not entirely good news. Here's the bad news. The children of Israel, in verse 4, they shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Have you run far away from God? If so, you can come back and he'll take you back. But you may need some discipline. Where is America today? We have, I think, as a culture, as a people, run very far away from God. And so there is a way back, but it's not going to be without pain, and it's not going to be without discipline. And so that is essentially what Hosea is talking about here. Let's see if I can change this. Let's see if it'll let me do it. No, it's not letting me do it. So this one's going to be the grace of Israel's God. The grace of Israel's God surpasses human categories so that every humanly comprehensible metaphor and sign act will remain inadequate to portray the tenacity of his devotion. There is simply no way that we can describe well God's radical love for us. We have seen the language of husband and wife. That is Hosea and Gomer. And essentially, what appears to us to be a divorce. And then the children of this union are going to experience a time where they, or we might say not experience. They will not get to experience God's mercy. They will cease to be his people. And so this is, but this is just kind of a tiny snapshot of the relationship that God has with his people. And it's the husband-wife relation and then the father-son relation that we see with those children. It's just simply inadequate to convey what's actually going on here. In human terms, we would say God is totally within his rights as a husband and father. Number one, as husband, to divorce the wife and send her away and choose another. And then number two, for the children to cast them off. You are dead to me, essentially, God could say. Our minds can't even understand what is happening here. We probably could best describe this as a condescension. Yahweh is condescending himself to take her back and to redeem the children. It's quite remarkable. Now, again, this is a return to the sign act. And so Hosea tells us in verse 2, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver. We're not entirely sure what's going on there. Jerry Huang calls this the bride price. But if it's the bride price, it's just a little bit confusing because they're already married. So some have recognized this as perhaps the redemption price of a slave, for example. That Gomer has made herself into a slave. She's in the sex work industry. And so this is the redemption price of a slave. In order for her to get out of this industry, this is the price that must be paid. But I'm not entirely sure that that's what's going on either. Because in verse 3, Hosea says to this woman, you must dwell as mine for many days. I think that 15 shekels, very likely, is the price that Hosea is paying to have a prostitute be his live-in wife for a while. He's buying his own wife off the street. Now we look at this situation, and it's, first of all, it's crazy. This is crazy. It's crazy that Yahweh calls Hosea to do this. It's crazy that Hosea actually does it. Ever heard of a guy named Jonah? Jonah was like, yeah, the Lord told me to go to Nineveh, and I was like, man, no. And he went the other way. Hey, Hosea, marry this woman. Are you serious? No way. Why would I do that? There's plenty of eligible, you know, virgins over there. Why wouldn't I, you know, I'm legally within my right, Lord, God Almighty, to divorce her. You said so. You said so. According to Moses, you said so, Lord. No, why would I do that? But Hosea immediately obeys. This call, go and love a woman again who is loved by another man. And Hosea does. And he buys her for 15 shekels. That's what I think it is. I don't think it's a bride price, and I don't think it's the cost of redemption. I think this is the cost of a prostitute. Because I think at this point, Hosea will do absolutely anything to get this woman back. This woman back. Why would he do that? Why would he do that?
The Lord told him to.
The Lord told him to, but perhaps, okay, remember Jonah, the Lord told him to go to Nineveh, and he's like, nah. What if Hosea truly, deeply loves this woman, despite her transgressions? Yes, the Lord told him to, and he is immediately submissive to that. But he goes and buys her for what I think is the price of a prostitute, and tells her, you must dwell as mine for many days, and not play the whore or belong to another man. And so will I also be to you. Hosea is saying, you're going to be my wife again. You're going to live under my roof, and you will not have relations with anybody for a while. Because she needs to be transformed here. She has belonged to another man. She needs to be radically transformed. If he, Hosea, really, truly loves her, she needs to be transformed to the point where she really, truly loves him back. And that's what God does with us. We, as people, we might be thinking to ourselves, well, I've never been a prostitute, so I'm good. Right? Never done that. You know, only ever been with my spouse. I'm good. Squeaky clean. And the Lord is here saying, no, 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 no. You're so filthy, I paid the prostitute's price for you. Every single one of you have loved another. Every single one of us. And so this image of Hosea, it is, if you try to put yourself either into Gomer's shoes or Hosea's shoes, this is incredibly relationally difficult. I don't think that many of us can really imagine putting ourselves into this situation. First of all, I think quite a lot of you have either experienced directly or you have in your immediate family experienced somebody has been unfaithful to someone else. And that's so rough and so challenging within that family context. It rips families apart. It destroys families. But those two are irreparably ripped apart. The vehicle is not salvageable. And so a lot of times divorce prevails in these situations. If you ever hear of somebody after a stepping out, the couple gets back together, that is rare. And it is odd to us. It's odd to us. Because even though we are finite, we are human beings that are not perfect and we are not God, when we are wronged, oh my word, do we act like we want to be in the place of God? The quickest way to discover whether somebody is telling the truth that they are an atheist is to punch them in the face. Because if you punch them in the face and there is no God, then no harm, no foul. I've just done what I've done. But they immediately will say something like, "You have wronged me," and punch you back. There is a divine standard there of right and wrong. Or try and steal their lunch. See what happens. If there is no standard in the universe and you take somebody something that belongs to somebody, then it should be, well, you're obviously the stronger and the more fit. And so no harm, no foul. I'll go my way, you go your way. But when people defer to a high, high standard of justice, when they've been wronged, it is clear evidence that God exists, but it's also evidence that we are appealing to Him for justice. I have been wronged! And here, Hosea has been wronged. But the evidence of the heart of God is that Hosea can forgive her. He has not just sent her away. We're not entirely sure that he ever intended to send her away. And neither has Yahweh entirely sent away Israel. In verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince." What does that mean? They will dwell many days without king or prince. We should understand what that means. Because we've dwelt many days without king or prince as well. I mean, seriously. Who's at the helm of this country? We don't even know. We don't even know. The children of Israel will dwell many days without king or prince. What does that do to a nation? Ted's just laughing. What does that do to a nation? It leads to chaos. What is the role of a king or a prince? Let's start there. What is the role, the godly ordained role of a king or a prince? To govern, which would include what kind of behavior? Protection, defense, care, provision,
justice.
The execution of justice in the land. So when you dwell many days without king or prince, you can see that the entire society devolves into chaos because there is no protection, there is no providence or care, and there is no justice. We just named those three things off the top of our heads, and we were not even trying to point out a certain regime that has been absent for 3.5 years. You, the children of Israel, will dwell many days without king or prince. What about without sacrifice or pillar? Sacrifice or pillar?
No way to get right with God.
Yeah, in a sense, this is the religious element of their life. Except that the pillar is largely understood to be part of Baal worship. So they have been living as spiritual adulterers or idolaters in worshiping Baal. And so this time, we're going to call this a time of discipline. The time of discipline is Yahweh is going to remove from them leadership. Then he's going to remove from them what they were relying heavily upon, which is their cultic worship. Their cultic worship. They will have, Jerry Huang has called this pointless ritualism. People that will, particularly when they are called out on the carpet, they will fall back on their righteousness because, well, see, I was raised this way. I was raised as a Christian. Or I've said a prayer when I was younger. Or, you know, I give to charity, and so I'm good. I attend church and I tithe, right? When you are called out for your sin, if you fall back on these accolades, it is pointless ritualism. The Lord is saying, hey, listen, I've got something against you. And your response needs to be, I'm sorry, Lord, I repent. But if you're falling back on religious accolades, like, look how much I've done, though. Do you know how much I've served? I taught Sunday school for years. I went and served food at the soup kitchen. I've served, and I've given, and I've sacrificed. And the Lord's saying, yeah. But I'm still asking you to repent right now. So when we rely on our religious accolades or our pointless ritualism, but for Israel, this was, see, all of these things that we do as our religious practice, as good as they are, if we're not doing it for the right reason, it's idolatry. Do you understand that? You can give away all that you own to the church, and if your heart is not pursuing the Lord God and humble before Him, then it is idolatry for you. Even if the pastor's happy. They will be without sacrifice or pillar, and they will be without ephod or household gods. Now again, this is in the context of serving the Baals. They have departed from Yahweh and they have pursued other gods. What is the ephod and what are the household gods? To them. What is the ephod?
Wasn't that what the priest said? They gave them dirt.
Sure. Yeah, the priest wears it, and you know this little ephod that the priest wears has the Urim and the Thummim inside, and these are stones that Israel uses to discern what is the will of Yahweh, almost like casting lots. And so, if Yahweh is upset with us, how would we know? Let's ask him. Okay, call the priest. Priest brings the ephod, and they use the Urim and the Thummim to determine what Yahweh's answer is. They will not have that during this time.
Doesn't it also represent the 12 tribes?
It does. And I haven't considered necessarily that aspect of it, but as I'm thinking about it right now, essentially what it means, along the same lines, basically, is that there will be nobody to intercede on your behalf. The priesthood is gone. It is you, by yourself, in the wilderness, standing before God Almighty, naked. That should be fun. It's a time of discipline, and a time of purging, and a time of, hopefully, growth, but certainly a time of discipline. No ephod, or what about household gods? Does anybody know what those are? Rachel stole them. Yeah. It could be like a little Buddha statue. So people will have a little Buddha statue in their house. Some people may have, a picture of Mary or any of the saints. Maybe a picture of Muhammad. You know, anything that you feel like is a way for you to speak to God that is apart from you speaking to God. It's an intercessor, essentially. The household gods are the family deities that when you pray to them or have a care or a concern, in some cultures this might be their ancestors, they would take your cause to the Almighty or to the Divine. You pray to them and they pray to the higher power or to God. And so they intercede for you. Again, the idea, you will have no one to intercede for you. In this time, everything will be stripped away. And this is God's plan to bring Israel to a point of, we would say, humility and repentance. Understand that some people cannot get there until everything's stripped away. Ever heard of the term rock bottom? There's a reason why it's called rock bottom, because number one, it's the bottom, and number two, it's a rock. And so unless you have like a jackhammer, you can't go any farther. And most people don't take a jackhammer with them to the bottom of a pit. And so when you hit rock bottom, you have nothing. Everything is stripped away, and there's only one thing to do, and that is to return the way you came, to go back out. But it is you, by yourself, there at rock bottom, and there's only one soul that can look down that pit, and that is the Lord God Almighty. The only one that can find you down there is God. There's only one way out of that pit, and it is by Him alone. So for Israel, everything had to be stripped away before they could finally humble themselves, repent, and return. Some of us have had everything stripped away before. Some of us haven't. We may experience that at some point in the near future, having everything stripped away. But when you have nothing, you have nothing to lose, and you only have one to turn to, and that's God. I have found more faith in the homeless shelter than I have among a whole lot of people that are self-proclaimed mature Christians. A whole lot of faith in the homeless shelter. Because those folks know that there's only one person that's helping them, and that is God. Sometimes, in order for God to get our attention, He takes us here. You'll have nothing except God. You will have yourself and you will have God. And that's the only way you're getting out. Afterward, after this time of discipline, we might say purging, purifying, they're going to go through the crucible. After this time, then Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Do you see what just happened there? David their king was equated with the Lord their God. The same verb used for both objects. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king. I think, if I'm not mistaken, and I don't think I am, this is a reference to the divinity of the Davidic messianic king. They will seek David their king. And what will be part of this seeking is that they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, I think this has not yet happened. Because Israel, first of all, went into this exile that I think is being spoken of here by Hosea, this time of no king, no priesthood, and no intercession. They went into this time, and I don't know that they ever returned. Israel was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. Judah held on a little while longer. They were slightly more righteous than Israel, although they also succumbed to idolatry and turning away from following Yahweh. That is spiritual adultery. That's how God views it. And Jerusalem was conquered in 587. But they went to Babylon, and then they came back under Cyrus, king of Persia. And Israel has since then been scattered to the far reaches of the empire, the far reaches of the known world. I'm not entirely sure that this event has happened yet.
So when they became a nation, did that have anything to do with it?
When who became a nation?
When Israel became a nation in 1948, was it?
I don't think that that was Yahweh bringing them back, and they, I don't know, would recognize David their king. And so I'm not entirely sure that this has happened. The return to Yahweh and Messiah, and fear of the Lord, in the latter days. So I don't think the latter days part, I don't think that has happened yet. Essentially, this is my opinion, it's an informed opinion, but I think Israel is still in exile. That's what I think. And so this event is yet future. The wholesale return of Israel to Yahweh and Messiah, I think, is yet future. So we haven't seen this yet. But the point is that this people that had so thoroughly rejected Yahweh, and not just rejected Yahweh, but preferred other lovers, this people was beyond redemption, salvation. They should have been cast off by a scorned lover who is God. But God did not fully cast them off. And so there is a possibility of repentance and return. But this time, we might say, in exile, outside the land, with no king, with no priesthood, and with no way for anyone to intercede on their behalf,
This is a time of purification and testing, and hopefully a time of repentance. So I think the message here for us as followers of Jesus, number one, we have recognized Jesus as the King and as Yahweh Himself. We have recognized David their King. And we have repented. But then our message needs to be to everyone that there is opportunity to repent. No matter how far gone you think you are, no matter how far you think you have rejected God, turned away from Him, chosen or preferred anyone and anything else, we humans are crazy. We will worship anything under the sun, including ourselves. We're crazy. I don't even like myself. Why would I worship myself? No matter how far someone thinks they have gone, there is a way back. But that way back may require, by God's hand, discipline and purging. So we might even ask ourselves the question in our lives today, is there anything in our life that needs purged, that needs repented of? In what ways do we still, even as believers, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, in what ways do we need to snip things off? Perhaps we might say that is it's an activity that we do in conjunction with God. It's a cooperation. He trims me, I trim myself. It's both. It's both of us walking towards God and becoming more holy, more righteous. Takes our effort, God asks us to do it, and it takes His effort because we can't do it on our own. I actually appreciate when God makes commands like this, because it's like, you take the responsibility off my plate because I have no choice. I have to submit. Otherwise, it's all pain or getting swallowed by a giant fish, you know? Take your pick.
But does she do that? Does she end up doing, so when she does this and it's being commanded like of her, then does she love him? Is her heart changed?
I'm not entirely sure that right here in Hosea 3 that we've seen her love, her reciprocal love, except to say that in verse 5, the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God. Which, you don't seek God unless you are wanting to find Him. And so I do think that's evidence of repentance, but I think that her response in love is still, we're still waiting for that in Hosea's letter. But without, so if you have turned your back on God and walked far away from Him, if He had turned His back on you, there's no way that you can get back. The only way back to God is that He has first turned back towards us. We love God because He first loved us. And so the initiative, the catalyst, the initial action of our repentance is God's initiative, not ours. And so that gives us hope. You think, for example, quite a lot of us could stand to, say, lose a little weight. If 100% of your losing weight was dependent on you, say, dieting, exercise, changing your lifestyle, you're probably in just as bad of shape as I am that it ain't ever going to happen. But if God is your helper and He's in your corner and He has turned Himself towards you, then anything is possible. And so God has already done the heavy lifting. You just have to submit and obey. Go ahead.
Could we see verse 5 as messianic prophecy after the Babylonian captivity?
Verse 5, as messianic prophecy. I absolutely think that David, their king, is Messiah. And so you're saying, is this a prophecy that Messiah is coming to them after the Babylonian captivity?
Yeah.
Yes, I absolutely think that we can see this as a promise that Messiah is coming. The emphasis here, though, is their response to Messiah. So this might be like God saying, I'm going to bring you back to myself. You're going to return to me. I'm going to send you Messiah, and you will seek him. And specifically, since whole scale, large scale, Israel rejected Messiah in the first century, that's one of the reasons why I don't think that this has happened yet. And the founding of Israel in 1947-48 was not a founding that was based on them finding Jesus Messiah. It was a founding based on different governments of the world saying, yeah, sure, have this place. They weren't repenting at that time, in other words. So I still think that this is a future, we might say, eschatological, end times kind of prophecy fulfillment. But yes, I do. This is a promise that I'm going to send you David, or Messiah. I will send you him. The question is, will you seek him? And the answer to that question, at least in the first century, I think was largely no. But a remnant did. And that is the foundation of the church today. Whole scale, large scale, this has not been fulfilled yet, I don't think. So, exciting times in the future, right? You know, perhaps next week, I don't know. You know, it could happen. Are you seeing what's going on in Israel today? They need Jesus. You know, who can argue with that? Great questions. Any other questions or comments as we close here? Go ahead.
David hates.
I should have warned you. Yeah.
This is what we do at Emmaus, so you'll fit right in. Go ahead.
Forgive me if I missed it, changing my son's diaper. But how do you have hope and faith in the like in the midst of so much divorce nowadays? How do you share that with your brothers and sisters in Christ?
So you are sharing hope and encouragement to lots of people who are divorced or who have experienced that?
I feel like since becoming an adult, either my eyes have been open to it, or I see it a lot more.
Yeah.
And
I think almost all of us have.
Yeah.
My parents were divorced. Every single one of my siblings, with the exception of maybe two, and I have a lot of siblings, trust me, all of them divorced multiple times. So many people that I grew up with in youth group, in church, divorced now. So how do you have hope? The hope is this. Yahweh took the initiative here, and rather than cast the woman off, said, I love her and I'm going to save her. Now, that doesn't mean that every broken marriage and relationship today, in human terms, is going to be reconciled and, you know, saved. People who are divorced today, they ain't getting remarried. I promise you that. They're going to the grave and not getting remarried. Some may. That's probably an exception. But the hope is that as people, we're so messed up and our culture is so messed up, but you don't have to stay there. So how broken you are, you don't have to stay there. There is redemption and restoration. Your life will look very different than what it did, say, if you are married and then you get divorced. You're not going to remarry that spouse unless God provides a miracle. But that doesn't mean that your life is broken and wasted and irredeemable or beyond salvage. I've seen God take people from brokenness, broken homes, divorce, and things like that, and turn them into amazing people who preach God's word in the gospel. I mean, it's been incredible to see, and I've seen reconciliation. One of my friends, his dad was divorced. He grew up with a stepdad. Later on, his dad got saved and then just became an amazing father figure that he wasn't before. There's brokenness among all of us that can be redeemed. And some of you in this room have experienced divorce. You're not beyond God using you powerfully. Your past doesn't dictate your future. In other words, there's hope there. And our friends and neighbors need to hear this. You're not so broken or so damaged or so unsalvageable to God that He can't get you. You know, at the bottom of that gorge where the car is in the creek, God is there. And he can get you out. He can redeem your life and your story and use it for good. So this is a very powerful passage here in Hosea of transformation from brokenness and despair to holiness, usefulness, blessing. As broken as we are, we don't have to stay there. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful story. So, yeah, great question. Okay, any other questions? Go ahead.
I haven't read these passages for a long time, but I almost get the feeling that we can't have the return of pure until all Israel turns back to me.
Perhaps. I've read something about 144,000. I'm not sure. Yeah, it might be all the tribes have to have some form of repentance. I'm not entirely sure. But it's exciting.
We've got half the Jewish people that don't even believe in God.
They don't even know who they are. Kim and I, we used to buy products from the Dead Sea, you know, sea salt and beauty products and skin scrubs and things like that. And we would ask these folks in the mall, hey, what tribe are you from? They don't even know because they're so broken. And so this redemption has not happened yet, I don't think. And so, yeah.
It seems like maybe we should focus on those people instead.
Well, there's something about the fullness of the Gentiles, and you know, I'm a Gentile. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and so there is certainly an element of everyone needs to hear this. Matthew 28, make disciples of all of the nations. There is certainly a global gospel mandate, but whatever is going to happen with Israel is going to be of divine making. It's going to be a miracle. Because none of us can... Our minds can't put together a program like, we're going to go save them. No. No, you're not. Jesus is going to do it. And He's very likely going to do it without any of us. But our job right now is to be making disciples of all nations, ambassadors of reconciliation, telling people that have no hope that there is hope. And that no matter how far you've gone from God, you can always turn around and come back. That doesn't mean your life's going to be easy. The gospel road is not rainbows and unicorns. It's not, you know, it's the most blessed that you can possibly be. Even in the midst of difficulty and challenge. So, yeah, good. Go ahead.
Do you think that there must be a time? Because, like, I mean, I've seen pictures of Israel now, even where they've been at, hundreds of them, at the Wailing Wall, calling out to God, praying, seeking His face, repenting, you know, calling fast. But their eyes have not been opened to Jesus.
Sure, sure.
So is it because God has a time?
There may very well be a timing to His plan. That wailing wall is, wailing obviously indicating sadness and sorrow, but what a sad place. What a sad place where, when I was there, I wasn't, lamenting the loss of the temple necessarily, even though that's sad. I was lamenting that this piece of rock is the closest that these people can feel to God. And that made me sad. Like, But don't they know? Don't they know that they have Jesus and that they can receive salvation and have direct access to the throne of grace right now? It's not through the rocks. That's what I wanted to say when I was there, but I might have been arrested. So I was, you know, I tried to refrain from that. But so when you see people, you know, having elaborate prayers at the Wailing Wall, I am sad for them. Because Jesus is accessible right now, and it's not through those rocks. He is the rock. He is the chief cornerstone. So, is there a timing that is involved with, say, some kind of revival in Israel, some kind of 144,000 that will turn to Christ from the 12 tribes? I'm not entirely sure on the timing of it all. But we live in such crazy times that it could happen this week, which is awesome. Except that what's happening in the world is so crazy, we need to be praying for it. But it's exciting. We live in dangerous times, but our job has never been more awesome to be able to preach hope to people who don't have it. That's incredible, and that's a high calling. So, in any case, yeah. Pray for God's timing and pray for His moving in that land and in the hearts of people around the world. But we've got people right here that are friends and neighbors. They're not halfway around the world, and we have a hard time sharing the gospel with them. So that's why I want you all thinking about and praying about three incredible needs that you see. They could be in the world, but I want you to focus as much as possible more locally. Like, what immediate needs do you see? And start praying about those things. When we pray, God moves. And so I think there's something very cool and exciting for us in the days ahead. And I want us to start praying about those things. That's what I'll leave you with. That's your homework. It's not that hard. I'm not making you diagram the book of Genesis, you know. It's not, even that's not that hard, right? Come on. But I think God has some really cool things to reveal to us in the days ahead, and I'm excited to be a part of it. So, any other questions or comments before we close? Good stuff. Okay, just quick reminders. Let's go back to, we've got our Bible study coming up. That's going to be, so 2 weeks from now, we wanted to give you guys some heads up. So 2 weeks from now, we've got a team leader meeting and a Bible study. So Bible study will be on Wednesday, September 11th. And then the team leader meeting, I know it's a lot, but Thursday, September 12th, team leaders. Part of this homework assignment is moving our church towards a vision for what can we do as a church. And so team leaders, you have been given the responsibility of in the men's ministry, women's ministry, whatever ministry you're leading, that we're going to be bringing these ideas to fruition through those ministries. And so I hope that you all can make this meeting. We're going to be strategizing and thinking about what God has us for the days ahead. But so those will be back to back. But I'm enticing you with food. So that's part of my sinister plan. What's that? No. The ministry. No. Okay. There's food on that slide. So think with your eyes and your stomach. Yeah, sure. There'll be food. Maybe leftovers from Wednesday. I don't know. But but I think God has some really cool things for us in the days ahead, and so I'm excited to talk about these with you guys. And I'm excited to jump into Torah in our Bible study on those Wednesdays. So that'll be really great. Okay, any other questions? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for this time and your speaking to us through the text of Hosea. God, we thank you for the life and ministry of Hosea that was no doubt incredibly difficult. God, we thank you for his faithfulness. And we thank you for his heart that reflects your heart. We thank you that no matter how far gone we have been, you have been there to pull us out of the wreckage and rescue and redeem us. And so, God, we recognize that you are even still doing this today. You are saving us all the time from ourselves and from all the harm that even the enemy would seek to inflict on us. And so, God, we pray that you would continue to work in and among us, that you would grow us in our faith, and that we would be ambassadors of your gospel of reconciliation. Lord, we pray that we would take this message of hope and preach it to those who need it, who are so desperately struggling and feeling hopeless. God, we thank you that you have saved us, and that we are now, like Hosea, people who embody the message of hope. So we just pray that you would use us in that capacity to preach your word to people who need it. We thank you for this calling. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who made this all possible. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.